Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to be chapter 15 tonight. And we do have Bibles, as always, for anybody who needs one. So raise a hand if you'd like to receive a Bible. And if you keep taking a Bible every week, please bring one back for somebody else. But we have them available for you while supplies last. We really are running out of... We had a few thousand Bibles printed about, I don't know, 2 years ago, and we're almost out, which is fine. I mean, when we hand them out, I say, as I often do, if you don't own a Bible, take it home. Now, some of you have 16 in your trunk. That's, you need to bring them back. But we've given away a few thousand Bibles now, which is great. You know, we just love getting the Word of God into people's hands, so... So we're here to provide for you, but anyway. Otherwise, you can also get the YouVersion Bible on your apps and on your phone, so you don't even need a paper Bible these days, I suppose. I'm kind of old school. I still like to underline stuff and highlight stuff, and I can't do that very well in my electronic Bible, so anyway, that's me. Don't judge me. All right, Acts, speaking about judging people, that's kind of the subject of Acts 15. That's a wonderful segue, if I do say so myself, because Acts 15 has to do with how you are gracious towards others who don't share necessarily the same convictions that you have in the faith. Now, we're not talking about, you know, things that are, you know, clearly defined in Scripture. We're talking about what Paul in Romans 14 refers to as disputable matters. There are some things, in case you haven't noticed, as a Christian, that aren't necessarily spelled out as a commandment in Scripture. And yet everybody has their own view of certain disputable matters, deciding whether those things are right and wrong. And those sometimes clash with other people. So we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight as we look here into Acts 15. And we're also going to be into Romans 14 as well. But if you have one of the church Bibles, Acts 15 is page 823, if you haven't found it already. Let's just pray together and just settle our hearts before the Lord as we open up God's Word tonight. Lord, thank you for this time now that we can study the Bible together. Thank you as we read through Acts 15 for the lessons that we can learn and for how relevant your Word is, even though this is an ancient book in many ways. We thank you for its timeless truth and that you would reveal yourself through the pages of Scripture. I pray that you would bless everybody who's here tonight and those who are watching online, that all of this, Lord, just brings glory and praise to you. Thank you for meeting us here, where two or more are gathered. You're in our midst. We pray that you're glorified in all that you see and hear. And we thank you together in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So we last left off last Wednesday night at the end of chapter 14 into chapter 15, and let me just kind of summarize and give you the context of where chapter 14 ended. Paul and Barnabas have concluded their first missionary journey. They traveled through what is today on a map, a lot of Turkey. In those days, it was called Asia Minor. And they have finished, after about a years-long journey, establishing various churches and strengthening the believers who were already there. They've returned now to Antioch of Syria, which is a city located in, actually today it would be considered in Turkey, but back in the day it was considered in Syria. So right along the border of Syria and Turkey, the early churches established somewhat of a main headquarters. Now, Jerusalem is still serving as the ultimate headquarters where the 11 apostles, well, actually minus James, the brother of John, who was beheaded in chapter 12 of Acts, so, and again, also minus Judas, obviously, at this point. So they're down to about 10. But the half-brother of Jesus has stepped into a leadership role, that is James. So that still exists in Jerusalem. And they're actually going to appeal to the Council of Jerusalem for some arbitration in matters of dispute. But otherwise, Antioch of Syria is one of the main home bases for the early church back in this time. Paul and Barnabas have now returned to that location, and they're giving this wonderful report about how so many people came to faith in Christ as they made their travels throughout Turkey, throughout Asia Minor. And the most marvelous thing that they report about was how Gentiles came to faith in Jesus. And again, you know, for the most part, the Jews were the ones who made up the early church. those who believed in Jesus. Obviously, there were many, the majority of Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but for the first 10 years or so, and for the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts, the early church was made up of Jews who were believers in Jesus. Not until chapter 10 with Cornelius do we find the first Gentile convert. And now, as Paul and Barnabas have been making their way throughout Asia Minor, Gentile after Gentile after Gentile has been coming to faith in Christ. And these Jewish guys, Paul and Barnabas, go back and report to the church at Antioch. You're never going to believe this, but we've seen dozens and hundreds and thousands of Jews, rather Gentiles, coming to faith in Christ. It's been a marvelous missionary journey. And so they report this good news. Now, they are reporting this good news, but how many of you understand there's always a skeptic in the crowd? There's always a critic in the crowd. There's always somebody who wants to judge things in the crowd. I'm not talking about anybody here. I'm talking about, you know, there. But anyway, hey, sinners is what I call job security. Do you know what I'm saying? But anyway, so what you have here in chapter 15 is now you're gonna find these kind of naysayers, these critics, these skeptics coming and arguing with Paul and Barnabas over the fact that, what are you guys saying? Gentiles? They've become believers? Oh, it's not that easy. Look at chapter 15, so they say. Verse 1. Some men came down from Judea, no doubt probably Jerusalem, to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Isn't that a nice biblical way of saying they were fighting? You know, it was a sharp dispute and debate. But they were fighting. They were arguing here. And what were they arguing about? There were some who came from Judea, probably Jerusalem in particular. Judea is just a province. Jerusalem is a city. These are the same people who have been following Paul around all over Turkey, complaining about his ministry and trying to undermine what was happening. And these guys come up to Antioch in Syria, 300 miles from Jerusalem, 300 miles, to say what? To say this: you can't be a Christian unless you first become a Jew. Now, these guys who were making this argument, they were believers. They were believers in Jesus. But they believed that in order for you to be truly a Christian, a believer in Christ, you had to go through Judaism to get there. They were basically saying, and if this had been agreed to, it would have made Christianity simply a sect of Judaism, which it is not. But that's what they were arguing. And so they say, hey, you got to be circumcised first in order to really be saved. Now, again, just so we understand, circumcision was a covenant rite given by God to Abraham. And God said to Abraham, you and your descendants shall be circumcised as a covenant that you belong to me, that you are a people set apart for me. If you've ever thought, why is circumcision? That seems a little strange. Let me just basically summarize it like this without being crude or crass. Circumcision is putting a knife to the place of reproduction. And God was saying basically this, that I want you to put a knife to the place of reproduction as a way of cutting away the flesh so that you would always remember you are people who belong to me, that I am your father as God, and you are to be a people who are the product and the result of my divine design. You belong to me. So when you think of reproduction, I want you to think of how I am your father and you are ultimately the people who belong to me. So circumcision became the mark in their flesh. At the point of reproduction, as a reminder, you are a people belonging to God. God is your father. You are a nation that was birthed out of the heart of God. And so circumcision became something that marked, literally marked, the Jewish people. Now, it became then something that distinguished them from other people on the earth. Today, obviously, circumcision is usually practiced, at least in the Western Hemisphere, and sometimes just as a matter of tradition, sometimes as a matter of hygiene, but it has no bearing on someone's relationship to Christ, okay? It was a singular way of identifying the Jewish people that God called unto himself, and it started with Abraham and was passed down through the Jewish people. It is still a right practice today, no doubt, for sure it is. But the argument that these people are making as Christians is, You have to be circumcised. In other words, you have to become Jewish. You have to be marked. You have to go through Judaism in order to really be saved. Now, Paul and Barnabas argue with them. It's like, wait a minute. This is not about going through Judaism. This is about going directly to God through Jesus Christ. This is about a relationship with Christ. This isn't about going through rules and regulations and identifying yourself as being Jewish. This is about identifying yourself as being born again, saved because you belong to Christ. So they're arguing about this. Must you become Jewish? Or is it okay to go directly to God and anybody can just get saved these days? That was their disagreement. So because of the argument, look what happens. They have to resolve this. They're like, well, we need to take this to the Jewish ruling council. Kind of in the day, it was just like, we need to take this up to the appellate court, and we need to go up to the Supreme Court and get a decision on this. And so it says in the middle of verse 2, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Notice that, about this question. What is this question? Here, for those of you taking notes, here's the question. In order to become a Christian, must you first become a Jew? So Paul and Barnabas are going to go up, along with some other believers, to Jerusalem, and they're going to appeal to the apostles there, and they're going to ask, can you give us a decision, give us a ruling on this question? Verse 3, the church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Okay? So they're making the 300-mile journey from Antioch to Jerusalem. Along the way, Paul and Barnabas are spreading the good news. By the way, many Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. All the other brothers, in other words, believers, they're excited about this. That's exciting. That's wonderful. Yeah, well, don't tell these guys who are dragging their tails behind us, because they're arguing with us. We're on our way to Jerusalem to settle the whole dispute. And so they arrive. It says in verse 5, and then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Okay, so now they're in Jerusalem, and they're basically now presenting their arguments. And there are some Pharisees. Now remember, Pharisees is just a description of a religious sect. There are some Pharisees who are believers in Jesus now. They've become converts to the faith, but they're still holding on to the idea that you must be Jewish first. And so that's their argument. They're repeating the same thing. Verse 6 says that the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. All right, in the margin of your Bible, you just might want to write Acts 10, because he's referring to the events that happened back in Acts chapter 10 when he went to the house of Cornelius and preached to Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, a Gentile, and his whole family got saved. And in Acts 10, it also says that the Holy Spirit fell on them. They spoke in tongues, so there was evidence that God had been working on their hearts for sure. And so Peter gets up, he goes, you know, guys, he didn't say this, but he's like, remember Acts chapter 10? He's like, you know the whole thing about the Gentiles, how they came to hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe? Verse 8, God who knows the heart. That's comforting and convicting at the same time, isn't it, friends? God knows your heart. Oh, that's so sweet. God knows your heart. Oh. That's comforting and convicting all at the same time, isn't it? God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now, please note that. Of all the things that Peter could have said was the evidence for a born-again life, he talked about a pure heart. Now, I only point that out because I have some friends who are card-carrying charismatics, and I believe in all the gifts of the Spirit, but friends, speaking in tongues is not the evidence that you were born again. Okay? Peter could have said it right there. We know they're born again. We heard them speaking in tongues. That's not what he said. He said, we know they're born again because God has purified their hearts by faith. It's a heart work that happens. And it was evidenced by a changed life. He says in verse 10, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." By the way, notice that order. He doesn't say it is by the grace of our Lord Jesus that they are saved just like we are. He actually defers to them. He says, you know, we're saved by the same grace they are. He knows it's definitive for them. And he emphasizes the grace versus the yoke. He said, you know, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? The yoke that he's talking about is the law, the heaviness, the yoke. Like, you know, when animals get harnessed together, you have this yoke, and it's this heavy kind of oppressive thing that weighs on the animals. And so he's using that analogy. He's like, you know, the law is like a yoke. And he's not kidding. He's like, no yoke. Listen, Okay, it's a Wednesday night. I'm just trying to lighten up your day. But anyway, so he's like, listen, you know, we don't need a yoke. The Mishnah consolidates the laws of Scripture into 1,613 laws, mitzvot. 613 laws. 365 laws that are negative, 248 laws that are positive, 248 laws of things that you should do, 365 laws of things you should not do, for a total of 613 laws. And Peter says, none of us have been able to fulfill 613 laws. Okay? Guys, who are we trying to kid? You know, I don't know about you, but I haven't been doing the 613. That's what he's saying to them. That's my best little Jewish Peter I could possibly come up with. So he's like, you know, we can't keep doing this. Why do you want to impose on these Gentiles the same burden that we or our forefathers were not able to bear? In other words, the law was not able to save us. That's why, he adds there, that's why, verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. It is grace. It is, you've heard this acronym, the breakdown of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It is the work of God through Jesus who dies on a cross, our faith in him and his finished work that brings us salvation. Not by obeying 613 laws. It's impossible for us to do that. So Peter is appealing to the Jewish ruling council here, and he's saying, listen, guys, we don't want to make the Gentiles become a slave to the law, because that's not what salvation is about. It's about grace. So he makes his argument. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up. Now, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. They have the same mothers, but different fathers, okay? Jesus' father, obviously, is God. But this is the half-brother of Jesus. This is not James, the brother of John, because that James was beheaded in chapter 12. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He ends up being the one who is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the book of James in the Bible. And he ends up becoming not just a believer, obviously, but a leader in the Church of Jerusalem. And so he's going to speak up here, and he's going to throw in his two cents. And he says this, brothers, listen to me. Simon, that is Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. He's going to quote here from the book of Amos. And he quotes it, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, James still speaking here, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Okay? So, Peter makes his appeal. Barnabas and Paul talk about their own experience with the Gentiles getting saved. James then stands up and he says, listen, all this is making sense. We shouldn't create a burden on the Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus by requiring them to become Jewish, because it's a direct line and they can get saved just like we can. But then James says, but I want to submit that there are four things we should tell the Gentiles not to do. And he lists them there. Now, they're going to get listed again a little bit further down, so I'm going to comment on it, but let's wait till we read it further down, because they're going to put it in a letter. They're going to draft a letter, and they're going to send it back to the church at Antioch with Paul and Barnabas so that people can know what the Jewish council in Jerusalem has decided concerning Gentiles being believers. So keep reading. Verse 22, and then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas. Barsabbas translates in Hebrew, son of the Sabbath. And Silas. We'll circle that name because he's going to become a major traveling companion of Paul's in his next missionary journey. Okay, that's Silas. Two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter. Here's the letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Here they are. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. All right, so that's the letter. And by the way, notice the way it starts. They kind of, this is kind of a word that's been used in the political realm these days. They disavow, all right? They disavow these people who go up to Antioch and say, you got to become Jewish in order to get saved. And the Jewish ruling council here writes this letter and say, we didn't send those people. We disavow our relationship with them. They came on their own accord. We didn't tell them to come. And so in the letter, they basically then whittle things down to four major things. They're like, you Gentiles, you're free to be believers. We get it. You can go directly to God through Jesus, but we're going to ask you to do four things. And here's the list of the four things. Okay, I'm going to just summarize the four. Here they are. Number one, don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Number two, don't eat blood. Number three, don't eat the meat of strangled animals. And number four, don't commit sexual immorality. Now, you might read this list, and I will tell you that over the centuries, many people have read this list, and people have scratched their heads. Like, why these four particular things? You know, why not other four things? Why not be sure that you keep the Sabbath? Why not, you know, don't murder anybody? A few of the main important Ten Commandments, you know, don't covet. There could have been a variety of things that they said, but, you know, where does the list stop? Because if they keep making a long list, you're going to be back to the heavy burden of the law all over again. So they're trying to just consolidate a few things to four. And what they end up coming up with are basically three rules of dietary and one rule of morality. The first three are the rules of dietary. So it addresses what to eat and what not to eat. Now, you have to bear in mind that they are writing to people who are Gentiles, who have come to faith in Jesus, all right? These Gentiles are not familiar with Jewish law. They don't know the Jewish scriptures. They've come to faith in Jesus out of a very pagan world. So these Gentiles, first century AD, they are Greco-Roman in belief and behavior, all right? They believe in all the polytheistic gods of the Greeks and the Romans, those are the Gentiles. They haven't been worshiping the God, the singular God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've been worshiping Zeus and Apollo and Aphrodite and Poseidon and all these figments of man's imagination. So One of the things that the early church is addressing is you've been living a pagan life, living in a pagan world, and now that you've come to faith in Christ, you need to be aware of a few little essential things. The first here is about not eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, here's how it was back in the day. You live in the Roman Empire, first century AD. Your local butcher, you know, if you went down to Sam the Butcher to get yourself some, you know, some ribeye, okay? All the meat that is offered there for sale has already been dedicated at one of their pagan temples. That's the way they would do it. They would take an animal, sacrifice it to Zeus, and then they would sell it in the market. So there was this thought that the Gentiles were like, you know, it's no big deal. We're going to eat it. But to the Jews, they saw the meat as being defiled because it had been offered to idols. So the idea here is, out of consideration for your fellow Jewish believers, don't eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. And along the same lines, as far as the dietary law goes, don't eat blood. Now, in Genesis 9, right after the flood, and Noah and his family came off the ark, God said to them in Genesis 9, verse 4, that they were free to eat from any of the livestock of the earth, but that they were not to eat blood. And Leviticus talks about the life is in the blood, and God had just prescribed, you don't eat the life of the animal, drain it of its blood. And in the pagan culture of the Roman Empire, some would drink blood. It was just no big deal. They would drink animal blood and think nothing of it. In addition, that's why he says, don't eat the meat of strangled animals, because an animal that was strangled still had its blood within it. But if an animal had its throat slit and the blood drained, then the blood had been drained out of the body. So it was all of this dietary stuff that Leviticus 17, Leviticus 18 talked about, Genesis 9 talked about. And so the Jewish ruling council were saying to the Gentile believers, you need to be aware that your Jewish believing friends have a problem with this stuff. Now, why about the one issue, the one rule of morality? Why sexual immorality? Why that particular rule? Because again, they're coming out of a pagan culture, and sexual promiscuity and immorality was rampant. All you have to do is read a little bit about the Greek and Roman empires and come to that conclusion. It was rampant. So when they came out of those pagan lifestyles, where do you start? You know, when you got saved, there were probably a lot of stuff you were doing that as you came to faith in Christ, you maybe not all at once were aware of some of the stuff that's not right. And so you began slowly over time as you became aware of it and grew in your faith and knowledge of Jesus and became mature in your faith. You began to realize, better stop rolling doobies. You know, I mean, you just eventually got to that place where you weren't aware of that. And then, you know, and then you started growing your faith. You're like, I probably shouldn't be doing that anymore. And so you came under conviction. So like, where do they begin? Well, because sexual immorality was so prevalent, still is in our culture. But even in those days, they're like, we're going to start here with one rule of morality. How about you don't commit sexual immorality? Just enjoy the gift of sex that God has given within the context of marriage, and anything outside of that, don't do it. Now, I'm going to tell you exactly why they only came up with these four in particular. What is the one thing that these four have in common? It is one rule of three rules of dietary law, one rule of morality, and they end up being four rules of sensitivity. The one thing that all four of these regulations have in common is this. You Gentiles are new in your faith. So we need to make you aware that your Jewish believing friends, these are Jews who also believe in Jesus, just like you Gentiles believe in Jesus. They're going to be offended about some things. They don't eat blood. They don't eat the meat that's been offered to idols. They don't eat animals that have only been strangled, okay? This is offensive to them. Your immoral lives, you need to recognize that you need to change some behavior here because these are offensive to them. And he calls them, he meaning James, but really the whole Jewish council, they call the Gentiles to be sensitive to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, let me tell you why this is important. Because every single one of us who claims to know Christ as our Savior, hear me on this. We do not live a life unto ourselves alone. We live our lives unto God, and we live our lives with others in mind. I want you to leave Acts for the time being and go to Romans chapter 14, because Paul is going to talk about this very issue in Romans 14. And I want everybody to understand how this really applies to us today as well. This whole idea of living a life out of sensitivity to other people who are Christians, other people who are non-Christians. So in Romans chapter 14, if you don't know where Romans is, it's just the next book over from Acts, then Romans chapter 14. Let me read verses 1, 2, and 3 first. Verse 1, Paul says, "Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables." I don't know, that isn't to say if you go vegan, you're weak, but it just, I'll explain in a minute. "The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him." Okay, now this is the opening part of chapter 14 here. Let me just summarize. He's talking about in the day, there were some foods that were offered to idols that were considered to be unclean. There were some believers who realized, you know what, that ribeye was first dedicated to Zeus. That has defiled it. I'm not going to eat it. And there were other people who would say, Zeus schmoos. He's not a real being. He's not a real God. I don't really care what people say they've dedicated it to. They could have dedicated it to the man on the moon. No such thing. I'm going to eat it. And they would eat it with a clear conscience. Well, somebody else was like, we can't eat that. It was offered to idols. And they had a conscience that convicted them. And Paul is saying, you know what, they're both right. They're both right, because if one man's conscience says, I can't do that, even though it's not spelled out in Scripture, again, we're not talking about clearly defined commandments in Scripture. We're talking about things that he refers to here in verse 1 of chapter 14. Look at it again, disputable matters. He says this is not necessarily a right or wrong issue. It comes down to personal conviction. He says if somebody has a personal conviction that if they eat that ribeye that was offered to Zeus, it's defiled, they don't want to put it in their stomach, and they don't want to eat it, then you have to respect that. But at the same time, if somebody else says, I have a freedom to eat it because Zeus isn't even real, we need to respect that. And each other can't judge the other, because that's wrong. But we have to make sure that whatever we decide to do in terms of our freedom doesn't offend someone else whose faith is, quote, weak. Now, by weak, what he means is they may not have the same freedom. It doesn't mean that they are less of a Christian. It means in their conscience, they don't have a clear conscience to do something that you might feel the freedom to do. So, okay, look at them as someone who is maybe not with the same convictions that you have, but honor and respect that. And therefore, don't do something that would offend them just because you want to exercise your freedom in Christ. I'm free. I can do whatever I want as long as it doesn't violate Scripture. No, that is not a right Christian view. And there are some people who think that. They're like, well, unless I see a verse about it, I'm going to go for it, and I don't care what other people think. Well, first, you better care what God thinks, because it may not be defined specifically in Scripture, but you better listen to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, because he might bear witness to you about whether it's right or wrong. And on top of that, you better be careful about other people, because if you're aware that they are offended by it, even though you have freedom, don't do it. That's so restrictive. I don't want somebody else to tell me what I can or cannot do. You know what the idea of Romans 14 is? It is the idea of you don't use your freedom to stumble someone else or to cause someone who's not a Christian to decide they don't want to become a Christian because of the exercise of your liberty. In other words, the idea is this. You may not be under the law of Moses in the sense of rules and regulations, because there's some liberty in Christ. But you are always under the law of love. And sometimes, sadly, friends, we care more about our liberty than we do loving our brother or sister in Christ. We do. We care more about the exercise of our freedom than we do loving other people. Read further in Romans 14. I want you to see this with me. Verse 13. Still here in Romans 14. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Okay, so Paul says, you know what? I have a clear conscience. Okay, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. Okay, so he's saying, you know, don't let somebody else judge you if you have a clear conscience. However, he says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us, therefore, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Everybody see that? I'm going to read it again. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. But if it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine, or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Your attention again. Do you get the point he's making here? The Christian life is not living on an island. The Christian life is keeping others in mind, and God always is preeminent in your life. And that means this. You might have certain liberties, but if you know it's offensive to somebody else, give up your liberty for the sake of that brother. You don't have to do that. Now, You might be able to do it in a way that doesn't then offend your brother, like in the privacy of your home. So, in other words, listen, are there disputable matters today? There are plenty of disputable matters today. There are disputable matters of doctrine. You know, is it tongues or no tongues? Is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Should we be baptized by immersion or baptized by sprinkling? Everybody's got a view about it. Is it tongues? Is it interpretation? Is it baptism? I mean, all this stuff, okay? There's disputable matters of doctrine that are non-salvation doctrinal issues, just differences of opinion. And there are disputable matters of just how Christians live their lives. There's disputable matters of things like music. What is okay music to listen to? What is not okay music to listen to? There's disputable matters about attire. What is okay to wear? What's not okay to wear? You've been to some churches where they scrutinize what you wear? I've had people come to me and say that they actually, some ladies have been to certain churches where their hemline was measured with a ruler at the front door when they came in church. You think I'm kidding you? There's disputable matters of attire. There's disputable matters of movies, what kind of movies we should see or shouldn't see. There's disputable matters about smoking, chewing, or dating girls who do. There's all kinds of disputable matters. And alcohol is a big disputable matter. There's some Christians who feel some liberty, you know. There better be agreement that drunkenness is a sin. But then at what point is the buzz okay? For that reason, that there are some who are convinced like it's no big deal, and there's others who are like, you know what, I just don't want to drink at all. And let me tell you something. Nobody should judge the other person, because unless it is clearly defined as a commandment, there is some liberty in some of these disputable matters. Having said that, don't use your liberty just because you can. Live your life in such a way that builds each other up. What did he say about mutual edification? Let us, verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. So listen, if you have certain liberties about certain ratings on movies, and you're going to have some other Christian friends over, or even non-Christian friends for that matter, because you don't know where they are in Christ, and maybe you are a stepping stone or a stumbling block to them coming to Christ. Every single one of us is either a stepping stone or a stumbling block. You get that, right? Everything about your life is either going to be a stepping stone for someone to step towards Christ, or it's a stumbling block, whether they're saved or not. But let's say you have some people over to your house. You want to show a movie. You want to get Netflix. You want to get Netflix going. Okay? You might have certain liberty with a certain rating, but you should ask, are you okay with this? I don't want to show it if you're not. And defer to them. And if you already know before asking, don't show it just because you have liberty. Well, it's my house. It's my Netflix account. It's my house. I don't care. They're my guests. If they don't like it, they can leave. I don't know why I went all Alabama on you right there, but, you know. But nevertheless, you get my point. It's like, don't have that attitude. Don't be sitting in my house like, I don't care if I smoke, you know, smoking won't make you go to hell. It'll just make you smell like you've been there, you know. But so you're like, I don't really care. It's my house. Yeah, I'm going to do whatever I want. You know, I mean, I have some personal convictions about that stuff, okay? You know, I think your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. But see, so that's a conviction for me. But we have to be careful that over disputable matters that are not clearly outlined, that we have to come under our own conviction. Our conscience has to convict. And if it doesn't, we might have liberty. But even if we have liberty, we don't necessarily do it for the sake of other people. Is everybody understanding me on this? So recognize this. This is part of Christian maturity. It is not just getting to do jolly well what you want to do because I'm free in Christ. It is about recognizing that God needs to be preeminent in my life and I need to be considerate of other people. It's vertical and horizontal. That is incumbent upon us as Christians, that we love others more than we love our freedom. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time together in your word. Help us in this area. It is so easy for us to be judgmental towards one another. Forgive us, Lord, if that's been the case. Help us to do whatever leads to mutual edification. Help us to do whatever builds each other up. Help us to be stepping stones to Christ, never a stumbling block. That others would come to faith in Christ or would be excelled in their relationship with Christ because of our lives. And no matter what freedoms we might have, may we be considerate of others, Lord. May we consider others better than ourselves and do whatever leads to peace and mutual edification, because this blesses you as our Father. And we love you and praise you together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen.